Okay, then we'll continue our study over in Romans in chapter 13. Of course, by the providence of God, Paul wrote this letter to the saints in Rome. It was preserved and brought down to us. I think God preserved the very words in the original languages. We have before us the Word of God in the English language that we can hold in our hand. I don't know why I just started thinking of something paper I got this week. But, you know, Berea Baptist Banner just continuing on. They had some article in there about, you know, all these different readings and all these different versions and really all these other contradictory readings. Well, then that they correct one another. Well, how do you know which one's correct then? I'm kind of astounded that that they've went where, and I guess that's for free. But anyway, God preserved these things and gave them to us so we might know them. Paul was inspired to write them to the saints in Rome, and we can know these things. And Paul set forth here in the book of Romans a doctrinal treatise of God's sovereign grace and His workings in these things, probably more detailed than any one particular place in Scripture. And after he'd set this forth, we saw as we looked beginning in chapter 12, Paul specifically spoke of putting these things into effect, if you will, in our life, the personal applications of these things. And he dealt with it there and how we would do it on an individual-to-individual basis, and dealt also with somewhat within a church basis, and he'll return to some of those thoughts as well as we continue on. In chapter 13, Paul turned to the matter of how we put these things into application in a civil manner. In the manner of a civil government, if you will. And God's working in those things. No civil government is perfect, but God sets forth certain patterns and standards. And our comfort is that even when it's as tyrannical as it can be, God's still working in these things. These folks are at war against heaven, but they're accomplishing God's will. What a comfort that is to the Christian. But then we have an obligation to stand for the truth, for the right, for God's revealed will. Paul began by speaking of the necessity, the obligation to obey legitimate government. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." And then the next couple verses that we looked at in the last couple previous weeks, Paul sets forth the limits upon civil government, the bounds of civil government, the obligations of civil government. In verse 3, "The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good." He's a servant of God. He'll answer to God. "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." God sets forth the purpose, the function of legitimate human government. And just as Paul had told us earlier in our personal dealings not to seek personal revenge, we see that God uses human government as His revenger when it's properly executed, when it properly functions. And then I think in verse 5, as Paul continues on, we see here the limits upon subjection, particularly in the personal matters. He says, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." You must needs be subject, that general principle of submission to legitimate human government. But the principle of submission to government has its limitations. Specifically, the Christian is not to submit to human government solely from a motivation of fear. We're to act from a higher motivation. And as it is so often with the Christian, our motivation ought to be higher than simple fear of the law. Fear of legitimate law or fear even of illegitimate law. We ought to have a higher motivation. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, Paul says, but also for conscience sake. We need to understand the legitimate power of the magistrate. To understand that ultimately that power proceeds from God. And it is in God's providence sometimes to raise up wicked and tyrannical men, rebellious men, to his own purposes, to his own use. And we see here the obligation as individuals, the obligation somewhat corporately, as we already touched on last weekend, as I read those passages in the Old Testament, as God brought judgment upon Israel in the past, it was not simply because they had wicked rulers. And here we're talking about, you know, a kingdom. We're talking about a monarchy. But the people still have an obligation. God brought his judgment upon Israel as a people because they endured such rulers. They still had a part in this. They still had a responsibility and an accountability in this. And we as individuals have a responsibility and an accountability. God raises up these men and he uses them to show his power. Paul had already spoken of this in Romans 9, verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. God raised up Pharaoh, but God also raised up Moses, you see. And God's glory was shown in that, and the overthrowing ultimately of the Egyptian armies. And of course, the greatest example of all time, the most vile and wicked crime of all time, the crucifixion of our Savior. God was at work in that. Acts 2, verse 23. Him, our Lord, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God determined these things before the foundation of the world. God foreordained these things. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Accountability is still there. You know, the wicked man always wants to argue like the fellow did back in Romans 9. Well, if God foreordained these things, how can he hold me accountable? How can he find fault with me? Because you did what you wanted to. Well, God made me do it. You wanted to do it. You know, that's such is the character and the nature of man. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken it by wicked hands. So, well, they were doing the will of God, but it was wicked hands. Have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So there's a recognition, you know, of the power of government. And we see it every day. That's the thing I was thinking of back in our fellowship, and you all heard about that, you know, the Department of Education SWAT raid. You know, this fellow's door was kicked in. He was held in the police car for six hours. His kids were interrogated over what was evidently a student loan from his estranged wife who wasn't even there. They pull off this SWAT raid on this man's house. But I was going to say, make sure you pay up your student loans if you owe something to government. That wouldn't be funny at the time, would it? But it's so ludicrous that it is funny. that's what we call the de facto power of government. You know, they've got the power. They've got the, they'll kick your door in. It doesn't matter what the Constitution says. It doesn't matter what the Fourth Amendment says. The recognition of the brute strength of the magistrate. And so we understand there is a fear of wrath. We must needs be subject not only for wrath, though, but more importantly for the Christian, that we're subject for conscience sake. And that which the conscience will not allow, because it is opposed to the revealed will of God, must needs be resisted. If it violates our conscience that is formed by the revealed will of God, it must needs be resisted. Because the conscience is a higher power than fear of government, than fear of the wrath of government. Romans 14, Paul say, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But violates your conscience, don't do it. You know? If it violates your conscience, don't be involved in it. That higher motivation for the Christian is conscience. And conscience is, a proper conscience is formed by the Word of God, by the revealed Word. All men have some sort of conscience. Some of them are seared and hardened and all sort of, but they have a conscience. But some of them are formed from all kind of perverse things. Politically correct atmosphere we live in and whatever. And this, but conscience that's formed by the Word of God for the Christian, by the revealed will of God, is a proper guide. Paul, before the official Felix, said in Acts 24, verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. A conscience without offense toward God. That's the primary thing. Not the fear of the all-powerful government. Our lives are to be lived in accordance with conscience that is informed by Scripture. And conscience that's not informed by Scripture is not a sure guide. You know, it's a guide, and men have these things, and that nature, they draw these certain things from nature. But conscience that is informed by Scripture is a sure guide, and Christians are to live their life in accordance with conscience that's informed and formed by Scripture. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward. Paul says, our testimony is that we've lived in accordance with our conscience. Paul uses the word there. He says that we've had our conversation in this world. And that word conversation in Scripture isn't restricted to what we have in modern day English. When I speak of conversation, you just think of my verbal utterances. But that word in the Old English, and that word in the Greek language speaks, conversation means your manner of life, or your manner of living, the entirety of your life. So Paul says, our testimony of conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our way of life, our way of living in the world. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good manner of living in Christ. And so, conscience is informed by Scripture for the Christian, and conscience is that thing which forms our way of life, our manner of living, our conversation. And that's preeminent. I mean, we understand the power of the magistrate. We understand raw power. And we're to act with wisdom and discretion. But that's not the ultimate. The ultimate is conscience. In Hebrews, Paul writes, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience. In all things, willing to live honestly." You see how often in Scripture this matter of conscience is juxtaposed with the way we live, with our conversation. "Pray for us, for we trust that we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." And so that's the recognition, if you will, and Brother Singh brought out in that one presentation, you know, there's de facto and there's de jure. And here's the de facto, the power of the government, and the de jure is the conscience. The de jure authority, that which is legitimate, that which is in accordance with the revealed will of God. And so, as Paul speaks here to the Christian, that we're to obey not only from fear, not only from concern of the wrath of government, but also for conscience sake. And so that common lazy excuse, cowardly excuse, self-interested excuse that, you know, well, I'm only obeying orders. I'm only doing, you know, what the government tells me to do. It just doesn't cut it for the Christian. Ecclesiastes says, "I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God." Well, there's the king's commandment. But it's only to be kept in accordance with the oath of God, with the revealed will of God. Now, that comes into some very practical matters. And I'll get started on it, but we won't finish up on it. Because Paul gets into the matter, and we deal with this, and I don't have all the answers, and I think we don't live up to our forebears in many ways. But the whole matter of paying tribute, you know, and of paying taxes, and there's a legitimate function. Paul says, you know, we ought to pay. That's what is properly due. But again, as we look at the matter of conscience, as that applied and how it was applied by our forebears, I think we probably have a lot to learn. But in verse 6, Paul says this, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. They're attending continually upon punishing the evildoer and encouraging righteousness. For that's what they're supposed to be doing. That's what they have a legitimate authority to do. For this cause pay you tribute also. That is, again, back to the previous verse, where it's a matter of conscience. A matter of conscience that's formed and informed by the Word of God. Taxes are to be paid to ensure the legitimate functions of government. There's some words used here, and eventually, over the next couple weeks, or when we get back to this, we'll probably be away from it for a couple weeks, but when we get back to it, Paul uses some different words here that have to do with different kinds of taxes. the tribute and the taxes and so forth. It's interesting. The Greeks didn't have a word. Paul didn't have a word. The Hebrews didn't have a word for this concept that we have of income tax. You know, I mean, I think they would have just they would have used the word slavery. But there are certain taxes that are understood here. This word tribute speaks of what is commonly called a poll tax. Now, we think of poll taxes, we think of going to vote. Well, that's not really what a poll tax is in its essence. A poll tax speaks of a head tax, basically. It's something that's paid to the governing authority for services rendered to the individual. You know, understanding that each individual, you know, receives certain services, and if they're biblical, if they're in accordance with Scripture, they have to do with, you know, preventing evil and of encouraging good. This poll tax, the services that are rendered to the individual. It's nothing about a concept of entitlements. That's not, I mean, how could you pay for entitlement? That's something you get. No, it's for services. It's for biblical services. It doesn't apply to all claims against a person and his property. And specifically those that would violate the conscience, the Word of God. So what's the matter when our taxes that go to abortion? Our taxes that go to offensive warfare that we were talking about today, that go to the empire, that go to the building of the empire. Our taxes that go to promote false religions, and maybe in different ways and less of an extent today, but our forefathers specifically had to deal with that one. Their taxes went to pay for the state church. Well, usually they didn't go to pay for the state church because they wouldn't pay them. The lessons I think that we can learn from those that went before us. And there becomes the dilemma. You know, where do we draw the line? Where do we take the stand? You know, what hill are we supposed to die on? Our Baptist forebears resisted illegitimate government. They refused to pay taxes that supported the established churches in the colonies. It violated their conscience, and they were willing, and they understood there was a price to be paid, and they were willing to pay a price for it. So I'll set that in context. I want to read something to you. I don't usually do a whole lot of this, but I think this is kind of sets it in context and helps us to understand, you know, what our forebears understood. And this article, I think, has some erroneous interpretations in it and so forth. But overall, it presents the stance of the Baptists. It was from the Encyclopedia of American Civil Liberties, Volume 1, by Paul Finkelman. And it's an article in this encyclopedia that's entitled Baptists in Early America. Some of these things you're familiar with, some of them perhaps not. Some of these things, again, I think he has an incorrect interpretation upon. He looks upon Roger Williams as a Baptist. I don't think Roger Williams was ever a Baptist, but again, and then he talks about the church in Newport, which was the first Baptist church, and those folks came over from England. There was a church from England. They came as a church. They didn't get together and baptize one another like Williams did, but in the context here, I understand people kind of lump him together, but it has to do with the matter here of civil liberty in America. It says, Baptists in early America. From the time of the early 1600s, that some of the early Puritans came to believe that infant baptism could not be justified on biblical grounds, to the final abolition of the last remaining compulsory religious taxation system in Massachusetts in 1833, the Baptists bore the brunt of the religious persecution and discrimination meted out in early American communities. The Baptists countered by waging a struggle against governmental support for established religion more persistently and effectively than any other dissenting group. While they could not have prevailed in this struggle without significant assistance from other quarters, the Baptists are to be credited with exerting unsurpassed influence on the pace and course of the emergence of religious liberty in America. I don't think the fellow who wrote this was a Baptist. I didn't research him that much. I'm pretty sure he wasn't. And this encyclopedia is more or less a secular encyclopedia about American civil liberties in America. But there's this recognition, if you'll go back and if you'll look at true American history, you'll see Baptists were in the forefront here. Even to bringing about, you know, the Bill of Rights. To a large degree, it was a Baptist pastor, you know, who led the charge about those things. It says the Baptist struggle began in the New England colonies, whose Puritan founders believed themselves to constitute the vanguard of a new Reformation that would complete the work of Luther and Calvin, had begun by restoring the purity of the early church. The Puritans believed that theirs was the one and only true church and faith, and all New England colonists were expected to support the new Reformation project by supporting the Puritan congregations in their local communities. Now, I have a lot of religious differences with some folks, and I think that's proper. But I can have a little bit of respect for somebody who believes they're right and I'm wrong. Now, Puritans believed they were right and everybody else was wrong. The problem was they wanted to put that into effect in government. Any who could not bring themselves to do so were free to leave in the eyes of the Puritan leadership. Where have you heard that before? What do you tell? America, love it or leave it. Say, you don't want to pay the state church taxes? You can leave. Any who would not leave were to be punished in an effort to force the dissenters to abandon their ways and return to living in conformity with Puritan beliefs and expectations. They told our Baptist forefathers, you need to be conformist. You need to be in conformity with everybody else. You need to get along. New England colonists who came to believe that infant baptism was illegitimate would become known to the civil authorities when they would refuse to have their own children baptized, and either turn their backs when the children of other families were being baptized or walk out of the church to avoid participating in such ceremonies. These early Baptists were then hailed into court, where they were warned, fined, and even whipped if they gave any indication that they would repeat their offending behavior. Those who refused to pay the fine were imprisoned for an indefinite period. Church of Thought, so you can see why it's so important to Baptists, and that, you know, the Fourth Amendment and the writs of habeas corpus and these other things, because they endured it. In America! These early Baptists were considered social pariahs. Well, I'm sure nobody considers us social pariahs. Well, maybe they do. Subjected to harassment and ostracism. And they were denied the right to vote or hold office. Well, that's never happened in America. Well, yeah. But after the war, they wouldn't let our forefathers vote or hold. Well, maybe it has. And, well, it happened to our Baptist forefathers in the colonies, too. You see, there's a pattern of what tyrannical government does and how they do it. Most either left the colony as quickly as they could or decided that they were henceforth refrain from disrupting baptism ceremonies and keep their views to themselves. To worship openly together, much less organized formally as a church, was completely out of the question. The Puritans were committed to maintaining some connection to the Church of England in the hope of reforming it. Roger Williams, the pastor of the Puritan Church in Salem, Massachusetts, came into conflict with Puritan officials when he advocated the view that the Church of England was a false church and that the Puritans should separate themselves from it. I can't help but read these things without commenting, and I'm sorry. But you see what happened to Roger Williams? I mean, he came to some important views, to some correct views. Infant baptism's wrong. The Church of England's a false church. You see what Roger Williams said? I could just go start my own church. Well, later on, Roger Williams got to thinking. He said, well, what church did I come from? Well, I came from the Church of England, which wasn't no church. So how can we start a church? Well, he was thinking right. He eventually came to the conclusion there weren't no true churches left. Well, the Lord said the gates of hell would not prevail against my church. John Clark was down there in Newport. The Baptists had come over from England and had started a church there. Well, Roger Williams didn't join himself to them. So anyway, that's a whole other story. But just to set it in context. Although the Puritans would become known as Congregationalists for their rejection of the Church of England's system of episcopal authority over the local congregation, they could not accept William's call to break from the Church of England completely. The authorities banished Williams from the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1635, and the next year he and some friends from the Salem Church founded the colony of Providence Plantations just to the south. After a number of English Baptists migrated to Providence, between 1636 and 1639, Williams and his friends rebaptized themselves by immersion and formed the First Baptist Church in America in Providence. Although Williams would himself remain a Baptist only a few months, the church continued on after him, and the Second Baptist Church was founded nearby Newport in 1644. Well, again, Williams never really had a concept of scriptural baptism. And I credit him for all he did good, you know, his stand, his courage, and so forth and so on. But, and this fellow really doesn't understand, you know, we can't expect him to understand. But just to set that in context. In 1651, John Clark, the pastor of the Newport Church, and two of its members traveled to Lynn, Massachusetts to preach in a private home. Massachusetts authorities arrested, tried, and gave them the chance of paying a fine or being whipped. Clark and one of the others paid the fine, but the third, Obadiah Holmes, refused. Actually, Clark and the others had someone paid the fine for them. And Obadiah Holmes said, no, I won't have that done. He was tied to a stake in Boston Common, stripped to the waist, and given such a severe whipping that he was unable to leave Boston for several weeks. Clark's account of this incident was published in London a year later, in an unsuccessful effort to persuade Parliament to require New England colonies to tolerate dissent. Baptists persisted in Massachusetts despite the persecution that they faced there. In 1654, the president of Harvard College, which, you know, was started as a Christian college to educate men for the ministry. What is it today? But anyway, Henry Dunster shocked the community when he refused to have his child baptized and publicly declared his opposition to infant baptism. When church leaders tried to persuade him of his error, Dunster responded that no support can be found for the practice of infant baptism in either the Bible or the practice of the early church. The Massachusetts legislature responded by passing a law stating that all dissenters should be removed from teaching positions at Harvard and in the public schools. Dunster was publicly admonished, required to give bond ensuring his future good behavior, and forced to resign from Harvard. In 1665, Boston Baptists were worshiping in the home of their pastor, Thomas Gould, who along with other members of the Boston Church was arrested and disenfranchised and later imprisoned and sentenced to be banished. One of the first openings toward religious liberty in Massachusetts followed when 66 residents submitted a petition asking the authorities to free and tolerate him and the others. Instead, the authorities gave Gould only a 3-day release to attend to some private business. While out of prison on leave, Gould slipped away to an island where he could conduct services unmolested. Gotta find out where that island is, by the way. Until a more tolerant governor came to office in 1673, which enabled Gould to return openly to the Boston Baptist community. When the authorities learned in 1679 that Boston's Baptists had secretly built and begun to assemble In a meeting house, however, the legislature passed a law making it illegal to build a church structure without its permission. Zoning laws, I guess. The Baptists agreed to stop using their building until later that year, when a letter arrived from King Charles II expressing his support for freedom and liberty of conscience to all non-Catholic Christians. From that point on, the Boston Baptist Church was never bothered again, and no Baptist was ever again indicted in the Massachusetts colony. Although the over-persecution of Baptists had ended in the colony, its system of collecting taxes to support congregational ministers and erect church buildings for each settlement remained in place. When Baptists would refuse to pay the tax, they were subjected to imprisonment, and some of their property, for example, livestock, could be seized and sold at auction to pay the bill. In 1708, three local tax collectors, two Quaker and one Baptist from Dartmouth, were imprisoned for refusing to collect the religious tax. The governor intervened to secure their release, but when the problem erupted again in Dartmouth, the Quakers presented a petition to the king and the Privy Council, which responded by exempting the residents of Dartmouth from the tax. The Privy Council decision prompted the adoption of a series of laws in Massachusetts and other New England colonies designed to exempt dissenters from religious tax. By 1735, the Baptists and other dissenters were more fully tolerated in New England than in England or in the southern colonies where Anglicanism was legally established. And let me see, it goes on. Meanwhile, beginning in about 1765, the Separatist Baptists began sending a number of evangelists into the South, especially North Carolina and Virginia. In Virginia, the authorities had been granting dissenting congregations a limited number of licenses. The Quakers, Presbyterians, and Baptists who were in Virginia prior to the Great Awakening generally complied with this law. A separate Baptist refused. And as a result, from 1768 to 1775, about 40 separate Baptists were jailed for preaching without a license. The young James Madison was horrified at what he saw, but he saw little hope of redressing the situation through Virginia's colonial legislature. With the approach of the Revolutionary War, however, the tide began to turn in 1775 with the assistance of Patrick Henry. The Virginia Baptist Association successfully petitioned for the right of Baptist ministers to minister to Baptist soldiers. When war came, tax support for the Church of England was halted, and after the war, the Baptists argued against the adoption of a tax system that would support religion in general. See, the way it happened after it was all over, they said, well, okay, well, how about if we let you Baptists be part of the take, see? So, we'll still take taxes to build our churches, but we'll give some of it to you Baptists. You see, they want them to compromise. that's what when they can't get you to back down, they try to get you to compromise. And that's exactly what they tried to do, but fortunately our forefathers wouldn't go along with that. The Baptists argued against the adoption of a tax system that would support religion in general. Their former ally, Patrick Henry, now led the effort to have such a system adopted. Madison credited the persuasiveness of his memorial and remonstrance for defeating the general religious assessment measure. But the signatures on the petition against the measure submitted by the evangelicals, principally Baptists and Presbyterians, outnumbered those on Madison's document by 5-1. Seeing a valuable ally in Madison, John Leland, who was the Baptist pastor who was greatly instrumental for the adoption of what we call the Bill of Rights. Seeing the valuable ally in Madison, John Leland, the leading Virginia Baptist champion of religious liberty, supported Madison's election to the Virginia Convention to ratify the federal Constitution and later to the U.S. House of Representatives in exchange for Madison's promise to secure an amendment to the federal Constitution guaranteeing religious liberty. Well, God bless them, but we see how well that worked, didn't it? Paper, or as one of our recent presidents said, it's nothing but a blank piece of paper, and that's the way they look at it. For over a decade, Baptists petitioned Virginia's legislature, arguing persistently that this property belonged to all Virginians. And, you know, it goes on. But we see how our Baptist forefathers from the very colonial period up through the American Revolution stood for religious liberty, stood for the right, stood by their conscience. Well, how's that going to work out? Well, we'll look at what Paul says here about paying tribute to whom it's due. And what is he saying when he says that? And specifically, we're going to go and look at some of the things the Lord had to say about paying taxes. And, you know, we're all familiar with that passage, you know, render to Caesar's what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. But what was the Lord really saying then? Did the Lord think something belonged to Caesar that wasn't God's? I don't think so. You know, these folks were trying to trap him. And they were befuddled by his answer. And we'll look at these things, and hopefully it'll give us some guidance and some wisdom on how we ought to stand when we face such things as well, by the grace of God. Let's take our hymnals in, and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together, number 249, Thou Hast Chosen, number 249.
Not that I did choose thee for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me, wash me and set me free, and to this end ordain that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my own being mine. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart on none above thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first.
Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this day. Lord, we thank thee for your word. Father, we pray that you give us wisdom and understanding. Lord, that we not act solely from the fear of wrath, but Lord, from a conscience that's informed by your word. Lord, help us that we might discern what's right. Give us the grace to stand for it. Lord, we thank thee for those who went before us and those you've used to your glory, those that had the courage to stand. And because of that, we've enjoyed a measure of liberty and freedom for many years. Lord, if it be your will, may we pass such a legacy on to those who follow us. Father, I pray your blessing on each of us here and guide our paths as we leave here. Use us in the coming week. Be with our sister churches, our brothers in the ministry, our sisters and brothers in the Lord. Lord, help us to be what we ought, knowing that we can only do that by your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for our Savior. And we pray in his precious name. Amen. Amen.